Each week I try to suggest a book that would maybe bring a little help to your Christian walk. The one I wrote there this week has an interesting title called The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell. If you think carefully about the title, you probably can think of what the book's about. Discussing whether the faith that we have had for many generations will continue to the next generation. It has a lot of statistics like this in there, things that will show you the trends of what young people are doing. It's interesting to know. How many of you are familiar with Josh McDowell? Okay, most of you have heard of him. Christian apologist, meaning defender of the faith kind of ministry. I'm just going to read a little bit about him because I hadn't read this before. Josh McDowell never intended to be a defender of the Christian faith. In fact, his goal was just the opposite. He was a skeptic in college in Michigan. He was challenged by a group of Christians to examine intellectually the claims of Christianity. He accepted the challenge and set out to prove that Christ's claims to be God and the historical reliability of scriptures could neither be trusted nor accurately verified. The evidence he discovered changed the course of his life. He discovered that the Bible was the most historically reliable document of all antiquity and that Christ's claim that he was God was true. That brought him to the inescapable conclusion that Christ loved him and died to redeem him. He then trusted in Christ as the Son of God and his personal Savior. There are people in the world who have what I call first-class brains. I don't happen to have one of them, but they are the people who can intake large amounts of content and remember it and sort it and then give it back out in a helpful manner. And he is one of those people. And I always fear if people like him and C.S. Lewis and these guys, you know, if they, with first-class brains, can have a faith in God, certainly me, you know, can have that same faith because there is substance in what we believe. So if that book might help you, it's a very interesting book. By the way, some of these books, if you don't want to buy it, you can borrow it from me. Give it back if you can. But we're going to continue looking at some of the foundational principles that our faith is built on. Two more weeks. Counting today. Some questions that we have is how did we get where we are with our faith? Why do we do what we do with our faith in practice? Why do we believe what we believe? And what are we going to do with what we've learned? These are questions that often travel through our mind. They consume our daily thoughts. And we've looked a bit into to the tradition that we have, and whether we want to admit it or not, we all adopt a tradition that becomes important to us. We don't examine it to glorify it. We examine it to be able to decide whether it's really what God would want us to do. Is this the way that we should be doing it? Is this truth, or is other truth more true than the truth that we think is true? We want to find out the sources and accuracy of our beliefs in order to have it be more relevant to the people that we encounter every day. It may be your personal faith and it may be very meaningful to you in a very relative, subjective way. But if it has no value to the people you share it with, and according at least to this book, we are sharing it increasingly worse as the years go by, maybe we need to look back at our faith and say, how could we be more relevant in what we teach? Have any of you been struck recently, and I was talking with one gentleman before the service, how things change? Anybody have any major changes in the last couple of years? Raise your hand. I mean, this was like an identity crisis for a year for me. I mean, not really, but the high school I went to closed. The house that I grew up in, they tore down, built three on the same lot. How could they do that? That's just an outrage. I was helping the cross country program at Skyview, that closed. You know, just all these things, it changes. And we become creatures of habit. But we have to think of, although our truth is the same, God is the same. He never changes. That's the nice thing there. But the way we share it and our practice may change from time to time. Otherwise, we just keep drawing people into our smaller and smaller building, right, until there's only two left. And that's probably not the dynamic church as it was meant to be. The first principle we looked at was faith alone. And it's, and just as a little bit workable definition, we said that we are justified by faith alone, which accesses the righteousness of Christ that God freely credits to the account of those who believe. The second we looked at was Scripture alone. The Scripture of the Bible is accessible to all and is self-interpreting with the help of the Holy Spirit, especially stressing that we all have a responsibility and access to truth. We don't have any authority that just tells us how it is. Last week we took a really brief look at grace alone. And it is grace alone expressed through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, releasing us from the bondage of sin and raising us from death to spiritual life. And I was talking to one of you on the phone this week and used this phrase I really liked. He goes, God just gives us a ridiculous amount of grace. You know, I thought that is really nice to know that God just gives us a ridiculous amount of grace. Of course, then after I hung up, I thought to myself, do we give each other a ridiculous amount of grace? I see some head shaking no out there. No, we tend to not exercise the grace toward each other that God so freely exercises to us. And so it's just a reminder to me after he said that, that I should be doing that. Today we look at the fourth pillar, or foundation, or anchor of our faith, and that is Christ alone. And for a little working definition I have, God has given the ultimate revelation of himself to us by sending Jesus Christ. Only through God's gracious self-revelation in Jesus do we come to a saving and transforming knowledge of God. I'll read that again just in case you could stay with me the whole time. God has given us the ultimate revelation of himself by sending Jesus Christ. Only through God's gracious self-revelation in Jesus do we come to a saving and transforming knowledge of God. Many of us might say Christ alone is a pretty basic foundation. Why even discuss it? I don't know if it's basic or not, but if it is, it hasn't always been so basic. We have always tried to add to that. The medieval church added many human achievements to the work of Christ. But what could we really add to that? If Christ has done it for us, if God gave us Christ, what could we add to what he's done for us? I mean, we grew up with this, so we don't think about it all the time. But think about it. God, as big as he must be to have created what he creates, sent his Son to die for us so that we could be reunited with him. And that is, I don't know what words. If you were high school kids, I'd say that is so cool. But I don't know what I should say for you. That is very appropriate. So it's probably not appropriate, really. That's just so cool. But something else might be appropriate for us. But he's very gracious to us. But what do we try to add? What does religion try to add? What is our natural tendency? We try to add maybe good works. I'll do something more. That'll somehow merit the merit of Christ. Or maybe if I can't actually do good works, he'll count my good intentions. I really intended to be good, but I guess I wasn't, but I intended to be. Or the one that always worked in the Middle Ages and still, well, if I give money, right? If I give resources, that'll earn me merit with God. But I think you can understand that each of these would actually be an insult if tried to add to what God did for us in Jesus. I mean, that was a free gift, the ultimate free gift. And all we have to do is accept it. And I think that's pretty cool. The problem is everything that we add to, we corrupt. Everything we touch, we corrupt. We can't add anything to merit the merit of Christ. When we stand before God, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That is the basis on which we stand. It's very popular in our society now, in our religious circles, to say that there is more than one way to satisfy God's just demands of mankind. You're considered relatively narrow-minded if you say there is one way. This is not a new thing. In Rome, the Christians were not persecuted because they believed in Jesus Christ. That was okay. They were persecuted because they believed in only Jesus Christ. You could believe in Jesus Christ and any one of the Roman or Greek gods. That was fine. You also needed to put the emperor in there as one of the gods. That worked well for you. If you didn't put him in there, you were in trouble. But see, the message of Christianity has always been, there is one way. Because, back to our illustration, if God exists and he's big, and he gave his son, there is no other means by which you can stand before him and be righteous. Somebody said to me one day, I find no verse in the Bible that says Jesus is the one way. So I began to look, and after a couple pages of references, I decided that person probably hadn't read the Bible very much. And not trying to be rude to that person, but there is so many scriptures, if you search through there, that just indicate that. And see, it's not cruelty or brutality. It's love and graciousness. But let's just look at a few of them. I typed a few of them up. I'm sorry. Excuse me. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Pretty self-explanatory. There is no other name. Romans 3:21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There again, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. It's very clear there that our redemption is through his blood and not through anything that we would do. Hebrews 7:24-25. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There again it says, for those who come to God through him. Romans 8:33-35. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And I put this one in the end because of that phrase in there. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He didn't say, well, we're halfway done. Or I'm working on it and it looks good so far. It was pretty conclusive, his statement. It is finished. Now, we all know that it is a pronoun, right? So what does it take the place of? It takes the place of God's plan of salvation for mankind. The work that Jesus had to do on the earth to give us a means to be comfortable in his presence again was finished. Not to wear the phrase out, but I think that's pretty cool. I didn't hear that. It's sick. Yeah. Okay, now we're moving out of the 60s into the... Yeah. Why can't we be content with the idea that it is finished? Why do we have to add things that we do? If we could stop that, we would probably make our message to our people that we try to care for a little more relevant and appealing. Christ alone seems so narrow-minded, but if he is God's Son, then he is the one acceptable sacrifice. God is the righteous choice for our redemption. If we could overlook sin, then Christ would not have needed to die. If God could overlook sin, Christ had not needed to die. Sin has ruined us more than we know. Have you ever thought about that? How far Adam and Eve fell when they fell? I don't know if you can imagine the perfect person, how awesome that would be. Perfect existence every day, walking with God, interacting. It wasn't a walk of faith back then. Which would be way cool, because I'm thinking the walk of faith is hard. You know, I want the computer readout in the morning that tells me. But they just enjoyed God. But they fell into the same trap that we so often fall into, in that believing that they could be as God. And, sorry, I'm going to have to learn to turn that off before I cough. I have asthma, by the way, so I don't have a cold. I'm not breathing on you. But, sin has ruined us. It's made us worse. Those of you that are married, even when you try your hardest to be the most giving person that you can to your spouse, do you ever find yourself with selfish motives? Watchman Nee, who is an author that I like, he says that even when we start out with good intentions, you know, you helped the lady that was falling into the traffic and you just reached out from a reaction to help her. But then you wanted everybody to know what a good thing you did, right? And so you advertise it around that you were really quite good. And we think of the guy in the temple. I said, thank you, Lord. I'm not like that person, you know. And we just sort of corrupt any good things that we have. But that's okay. God knows that. And he's gracious with us on that account. And isn't it amazing we're as nice as we are? I think it is. We're as good as it gets done, thanks to the Lord for the work he's done in our lives. But we want to say that our sin isn't that bad. And now there's a big push in our society, in our culture, to say that God's just going to take you into heaven, regardless of what you approach him with. And that's really not the message of the Bible. The Bible says that the sin we have has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ. And without it, you're not going to be acceptable in God's presence. As an illustration, I want to use a story that I've used a couple times before. I don't think here, but there's a story of... I did a little research on a story of a lady named Mary Mallon or Malone. I'm not really sure how it was pronounced. M-A-L-L-O-N. She was born in Ireland in 1869, immigrated to the U.S. in 1884 at the age of 15. In that era, you entered domestic service early. She became chiefly involved in kitchen work and food preparation. You may not know her by her first name, but you might know her by her nickname, and that was Typhoid Mary. She was the first asymptomatic carrier of typhoid. Asymptomatic means that you have no side effects that you have it, no indication that you have it. You just carry it with you. If you don't know what typhoid is, it produces flu-like symptoms, often resulting in death. In 1900, she took a position in, I don't even know how to pronounce the city in New York. Residents got typhoid within 2 weeks. She moved on to the next house, 1901. I'm in Manhattan. Family got sick there. Some of the other maids died. 1900 later, she moved to another community. 10 of the 11 members of the household were hospitalized with typhoid. The next place, three more families, the same illnesses. Then a smart doctor figured out that she was the common denominator to all those illnesses. And they put her on an island in isolation off of New York where she couldn't make anybody else sick. 3 years later, a judge decided that was cruel and unusual punishment. They released her from the island and said, "You may go free, but please change your profession, because you are carrying this with you." She complained. They didn't have the idea of bacteria and all that knowledge back then. She said, "You're just picking on me because I'm a woman. You're just picking on me because I'm Irish. I'm fine. I don't know what your problem is." They forced her to have a test and found that she was teeming with typhoid, salmonella. But she was released. She didn't change her occupation. She just changed her name. She changed her name to Mary Brown. She began cooking for the Sloan Hospital for Women. Within a few weeks, there were 25 cases of typhoid, a number of fatalities. She was rearrested and spent the next 30 years on an island. They believe possibly up to 50 people may have died as a result of exposure to her, and many others were very sick. Okay, now you're the judge. She comes before you, and you say, it's up to you to decide her destiny. What do you decide? Would you keep her on the island? That doesn't seem very compassionate, does it? Would you let her go free? That seems a little risky. Or the harder choice, would you hire her for your cook? What would a just judge do? We could take a vote here, find out how compassionate you are. But how many of you would hire her to cook for your family? Okay, this seems pretty uniform across the board there, right? How many of you would let her cook for somebody else's family? This is a very poor illustration, but I give you the illustration to think of the situation that God is in. He has spent thousands of years solving the sin problem, working at it in a very systematic process. And now we come along and say, we don't have to have Jesus to deal with your sin. You can just go into heaven without him. It'll be fine. But see, sin has really messed us up. It's messed us up more than salmonella, typhoid messed up this lady and her people. God has provided this easy answer for us with not a lot of strings attached. Christ alone will solve all that and make you acceptable in his presence. He can't let sin into heaven. If he lets sin into heaven, undealt sin into heaven, it just becomes earth again, right? And he has to start all that over again, if it was even possible. But he can't start all over again, because in Hebrews it says that Christ has been sacrificed and he can't be crucified again. So it has to be dealt with this one way. But the nice thing is this one way is free. I mean, isn't that nice? It's free. We don't have to labor for it or slave for it or feel guilty for it. It's just there.